common deer.
Finally, then there's still, but we're going to continue with our class of acts. We will try to move pretty quickly today. Turns out I
had thought we may need the volume up a little louder there in the back. Okay. I had thought we had five classes remaining county today, but I think turns out we will only have four. So we will attempt to move fast, so for that reason, but this is a convenient spot to move fast because in parts of what we'll cover today, Luke moves very fast, at least in terms of moving through Paul's travels. So we are going to pick up where we left off. So far we've seen the word spread through Syria in Damascus. It had spread through Galatia. It had spread into Macedonia with Philippi and Thessalonica and down into Greece. And in each stop, the word had a great deal of success. And now we're going to see Paul's movements shift over to Ephesus, and where the word will take root in what was then considered Asia. But before we begin, we'll start with a prayer, and Cole Christian has agreed to lead that prayer for us.
Let's bow. Lord our God, we thank you so much for this beautiful weather that you've given us today, and we just thank you so much for the ability to look at the word that you've left us and to learn from it and to learn about Paul and just the Christians of that age. And we just thank you for preserving that for us, that we can look at that and start to align our lives towards your will. We ask that we take things that we learned today and use them and to glorify you in our lives. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So for those of you in the room, how is the volume okay now? I know we were quiet at the beginning, but okay. So we will proceed ahead. So last time we had left off in Corinth, where Paul had spent 18 months or so. So that, to this point, was sort of the longest period of time Paul had spent somewhere doing missionary work, preaching and evangelizing. And if you remember, he wasn't just preaching, he was also working. He was making tents. He was in business with his friends and his partners, Aquila and Priscilla. And then he heads from there and he decides it's time to wrap up the second journey. So they are going to leave Corinth. And they're going to take a route that's going to bring him briefly through Ephesus. Now, when he heads to Ephesus, when he heads out from Corinth, he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. So his good friends come along with him. They make a quick stop in Ephesus. Actually, but before we even get there, I'll point out that before they leave Corinth in Sennacherib, which is the port city just to the east of Corinth, where they board their ship, the text mentions, it tells us that Paul gets a haircut. So it says he had made a vow, and so he's cutting his hair for the vow. It's not clear to me whether the cutting the hair is part of the vow or whether he had grown it for the vow. But I will tell you that there is, in the commentaries I looked at, there is a lot written about this haircut and why he did it and why he could have made a vow. And I'll just tell you, I don't know. I don't think Luke gives us the answer there. But it is entirely fitting with Paul's character, given that he had made a vow, that he kept his vow. So I think perhaps that's the important takeaway there. So they travel on to Ephesus, Priscilla, Aquila, and Paul. And Paul's going to stay there just a very brief time. And this is in chapter 18. It says he goes into the synagogue, as he always does, and he reasons with the Jews. And apparently he has some success there because they ask him to stay longer, but he declines. So Paul is in a hurry to get back at this point. And so he heads off, but Priscilla and Aquila stay behind in Ephesus. Now, who do they meet there? Apollos. Okay, so they meet Apollos there. And so Apollos is an interesting guy. We won't spend too long talking about him because we're going to talk about some of the issues that come up with him once we get back to Ephesus in the next chapter. But Apollos is a Jew. He's from Alexandria. He's very well educated. And it says, he was strong. Interestingly, he seemed to know everything about Jesus except for the very end of Matthew, when Jesus instructs his disciples to go out baptizing in the name of Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And he seems, for whatever reason, to be unaware that beginning on the day of Pentecost, being baptized into Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit was how Christians entered into Christ. So he seems to be unaware of this one fact. And as we know, Aquila and Priscilla, it says they teach him. And from there, you can see on our map here, there's a dotted line heading back towards Corinth. That dotted line then is Apollos. So Paul is going to leave Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, and then he's going to head back sort of on his way to Jerusalem and Antioch before he makes his way back around to Ephesus. But meanwhile, Apollos, who had been in Ephesus, is going to leave and go to Corinth. And Luke wants us to know that once Apollos gets to Corinth, he has a lot of success. When he arrived, he's talking about in Greece and in Corinth, this is Apollos in 18 verse 27, it says, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was the Jesus, or that Jesus was the Christ. So Apollos goes to Corinth and has a lot of success. And Paul wants us to know that, in fact, this is by the grace of God that this happens. Now, it turns out he's going to have so much success that this will actually cause some problems for the church there, and some problems that Paul's going to have to address when he writes to them, probably from Ephesus. So Apollos had done so well that people there were saying, I'm from Apollos. And others were saying, I'm from Peter. Others were saying, I'm from Paul. And of course, we know in 1 Corinthians, when Paul writes to them, and he's going to write to them from Ephesus, that he's going to say, well, wait a second. No. We're all of Christ. We are all of the Christ. And so this is actually going to create a situation that Paul will then have to correct. So we get to chat as he travels down to Caesarea, and then it says he goes up to the church, and then he goes down to Antioch. But we should recall from Curtis's lesson when he covered geography, if you recall, Jerusalem was up high. And so when it's telling us he went up to the church, he's almost certainly saying that after Paul lands there in Caesarea, he goes up to Jerusalem and visits the church there. And then he goes down to Antioch, even though it's to the north, and goes back to what had been sort of his home base at the time. He doesn't stay in Antioch for long before he decides to start traveling again, and he travels back through Galatia. Interestingly, he probably, if he didn't stop in Tarsus, he went quite close to his hometown, so maybe he stopped by his hometown, maybe he didn't. But he goes through Galatia. He's encouraging the Jews there along the way, but he is making his way back to Ephesus, where we will begin today. Now, interestingly, on his second journey, Paul had probably wanted to go to Ephesus. But if you'll recall that it was the Holy Spirit who forbade him to go to Ephesus. So it said, do not preach in Asia. But now the time has come for the word to spread in Ephesus. So that's where we will pick up. So here's a rendering of Ephesus. I kind of like this one because a lot of these sites are still there today, the big sites. Now, some of these in this rendering, I think, were built after the time of Paul, but not all of them. That sort of semicircle there in the middle, that's the theater. That's going to play an important role in our story here while we're in Ephesus. There's off to the right side of the theater there, there's a sort of a rectangular complex. That is the Agora. That's the marketplace. So that's quite possibly the area where Paul would have done a lot of his preaching. When it says he goes into the hall of Tyrannus, it might have been near that area. There's a stadium over there off to the left below that mountain. All of that, I think, was there in Paul's day. But what I like about this rendering is instead of just filling in the sites that we have there, it sort of fills in all the blank spaces with houses, which is probably what the sin. A big part of the story here in chapter 19 is going to revolve around the issue of power. So And it's going to be a direct comparison of the powers that exist in this city and in this part of the world, and of the power of the word. And so Ephesus was a big hub for what we would think of as power. It was an economic hub. Lots of money was being made in Ephesus. It was a political hub. It was a very important city in the Roman Empire at the time. In fact, we talked about last time in Corinth, the Romans had built an imperial temple there, a temple to the emperor. Well, in Ephesus during Paul's lifetime, Rome had built two imperial temples in Ephesus. So there were, in fact, two temples to emperors that existed at this time. And it was a religious center of power as well. So who's the god? Who's the big important god in Ephesus? Artemis. Okay, so Artemis. There's a big, big temple of Artemis in Ephesus. In fact, it is so big and well-known. This is one of the wonders of the ancient world. You actually can't see it on this map because it is off sort of behind this hill. If you see, there's kind of like a street or road leading up on the left side off the top of this map. That heads up towards the temple. So the temple's not right there in the middle of the city. It's out of the way a bit. But this was a big tourist attraction. It's a big center of religious activity. Artemis and the essentialness of baptism. And we often talk about the conversions that we see in Acts where people are baptized. Here, I think it's equally as compelling because Paul shows up and it's not only, first of all, he says they're disciples. So his assumption is they've been baptized. It's interesting that flows right out of the idea that they're disciples. He says, well, you must have been baptized. Into what were you baptized? He asked them. So Paul immediately connects the idea that to be a disciple, you must be baptized. But then he asked them, how were you baptized? And we find here that baptism is not something that we can just simply disagree about. So baptism isn't something that, well, you can do it your way, we'll do it our way, and we'll just continue on and everything will be okay. No. Paul needs to correct this, and he needs to correct it pretty urgently. And so it tells them in verse 4 of chapter 19, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And then verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it doesn't just matter how they're that they were baptized. It matters how they were baptized and who they were baptized into and what the meaning of the baptism was. So I think an important takeaway from this set of verses is the essentialness of Christian baptism, that you were baptized into Jesus. And it's not going to be long after this, probably a few years after this, that Paul's going to write the book of Romans, and he's going to write his well-known chapter 6 in Romans, where he discusses exactly what, the meaning of baptism is, how when you're baptized, you go down into the grave with Jesus, and when you come out of the waters, you're born again into his new life. But all of this, Paul is correcting immediately when he gets to Ephesus. Now, the second big thing that's going to happen in Ephesus revolves around a story, as we said, dealing with magic. So here we're introduced to a group of Jewish men who are the seven sons of Sceva. Now, who are these men? Who are the sons of Sceva, and what were they doing? Anybody know what they're sort of how they made their living or what occupied their time? Casting out evil spirits. All right. And so one of the things the text here is pointing out to us, there's this contradiction between the power of the word and the power of the Holy Spirit and what's going on here. So the background of all this is in verse 11, it tells us that God had been doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So this might, there was something similar that happened earlier in Acts chapter 4, I think, with Peter, where people would just try to get in his shadow even for healing. Well, here there are handkerchiefs that have been touched by Paul that are being used to heal the sick. And I think the important thing for us to note is Luke wants us to know this is God doing this, right? This isn't Paul. Paul's not a magician. In fact, that's going to be the contrast here. This power comes through God and through the name of Jesus. But then there's these Jewish exorcists. So they've recognized what's going on with Paul. They see this, and they want to capitalize on this. And so it says with their exorcism, they began, this is in verse 13, the sons of Sceva begin to invoke the name of Jesus over the evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So they evoke not only Jesus, but also Paul, and they're starting to use it in their exorcisms. And then we're told of this story where, in fact, one time an evil spirit answers them when they do this, and it says, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And it says, and then the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them all, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So here's an example of just what we're talking about, where the spirit, the power of the spirit and the power of God that's working, it literally in this story overpowers those who are seeking to capitalize on this or make money off of this or sort of call this magic and not what it really is. And this has a big impact on the community there that practices magic, because it tells us in verse 17, it says, fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came confessing, divulging their practices. And so what do? So all the magicians in town feel, they witness this, they hear about this. But this is a pretty small city, so word's going to get around. There's a lot of people here, but it's a small area. So what do with their, so they bring all their magic books, it says, and then they burn them. Now, it tells us that the value of them came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That sounds like a lot to me. I don't know how much a magic book costs, but, you know, if it's a one piece of silver, we're talking about 50,000 books. Five pieces, 10,000 books. This is a lot of books. They burn a lot of books. So again, this is probably a big event. People notice. But now we've introduced another power that I think we're more familiar with, right? So Luke makes sure to point out the monetary value of all these books. So I think it's hard for us to relate to sort of this conflict between the power of the word, the power of God, and those practicing magic, but at the end of the story, not only has it come into conflict with that, now we're talking about money, and now we're talking about real money. And I think in our culture today, that kind of power is far easier for us to understand. But verse 20 makes note of the fact that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So that's the theme. That's the summary of what's going on here, is that the word of God is increasing and prevailing mightily. And I think this is a takeaway for us, right? So the time is now right in Ephesus for this to happen. Earlier on, God instructed Paul, don't preach in Ephesus, don't preach in Asia. But now the time is right. And when the time is right for the word in a community or in an area to spread, it will. As Paul, remember, he's writing to the Corinthians at this time. He writes to the Corinthians and he says, look, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Here we have in Ephesus, God is giving the increase. And so I think the takeaway for us is we need to be planting. We need to be watering everywhere we can, because when the time comes for it to take off, there's going to be nothing that can stop it. That's the whole point of this chapter. Yes, there are miracles and things that happen in here. And it's interesting that Luke just takes that as a fact. All these great signs and miracles happen in Ephesus. They didn't necessarily happen to this extent in other places. But where God and the Spirit wanted to do the work, he did. And the word grew. And I think we need to recognize that there's power in the word whether it comes in the form of the miracles that they saw or just the gospel, just the witness that we have here. But that's the theme of this whole story, is the power in the Word, and that when the Word wants to spread, it will spread. And in fact, this verse 20, about the Word and its spread and its power, it reminds me of Isaiah 55, verse 11, where Isaiah the prophet says, "So shall be the word that goes out of my mouth," this is out of God's mouth, "it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." This is that verse in Isaiah 55 in action. That's exactly what's happening in Ephesus here. So then the last story we read in Ephesus deals with a riot, something that, you know, was all too familiar to Paul by this point, I think, and in 2020 and 2021, the beginning of that for us, it's probably all too familiar to us in this country. You know, we've certainly seen examples of civil unrest and riots and protests and things like that. Well, this happens at a large scale here in Ephesus, and it involves some of the things we talked about with the city at the beginning. So it involves the Temple of Artemis. It involves this theater here that we see. So what's the dispute? So who sort of begins the dispute? Anyone know? Demetrius. All right. And so what is Demetrius's issue here? What's his problem with Paul and the Christians? He's hitting them in the pocketbook, right? So this is that foreshadowing Luke just gave us when he told us how much money these books cost. Well, Demetrius has another problem because he says that he's hitting them in the pocketbook because what is Demetrius's profession? What's his trade? Silversmith, and he sells what? Idols. So he sells little Artemis figures, little figures of the statue of Artemis. The same Artemis that's in this big temple. So here's a rendering of what they think it might have looked like. This is there's a number 3 here because this came out of a list in National Geographic Kids of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, which this temple was. So not only was it a big religious site, but it's a big tourist site. And people came and they wanted to buy their little Artemis statues. Because inside this temple is a big Artemis statue, and it's a big wooden statue of Artemis. And there were some, apparently Luke tells us, there were some legends about this statue that it had fallen from heaven, or perhaps there was something, a rock or something in there with it that had fallen from heaven. But this was very important to the city. And so Demetrius is a silversmith who makes little silver statues of the Artemis idol. And he probably sells them back here in the Agora. And so he gets everybody together, and he says, "From this business we have our wealth," he says in verse 25. And then he says his big complaint with the Christians is that they are teaching that gods made with hands are not gods. So this directly cuts into his bottom line. Paul and the Christians are teaching that these little items they're just made with hands. They're nothing. They're trinkets. They have no special significance. And the concern for Demetrius is then, well, why are people going to spend their money on it? He even invokes Artemis in verse 27. He says there's danger not only to our trade, but that Artemis's reputation might be sullied too. So now he's invoking Artemis. So he claims it's not just money. I have a religious fervor too to back this up. I'm morally right, he says. Anyway, he riles up a crowd, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And this is kind of their chant or their shout that they're going to chant over and over and over again. And it says in verse 29 that the city is filled with confusion. I mean, so if you can imagine here, people, you know, spilling out of this marketplace, taking to the streets, chanting this over and over, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They drag Gaius and Aristarchus, who are Christians and friends of Paul, It says they're from Macedonians. They're Macedonians, and they're going to accompany him on his travels later. They grab them, and they take them into this theater here. So here's a photo of the theater from ground level. I like this one because it kind of gives an idea of how big it was. It's not a small thing. It's pretty big. Here's a rendering of what it might have looked like. Apparently, during Paul's time, I think it would have held 25,000 people. They're crammed in here. There might even be more people in there than that now because they have all crammed in. It is basically filled to capacity, and they are still shouting the same thing. You know, they are still shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And imagine this. I think in this town, we can relate to this a little bit. So you got everybody packed into this stadium-looking thing. They're shouting repeatedly. They're yelling. If you've been on campus or near campus during a football game, you've heard the roar of the crowd. This is a big deal going on. Like, that is a structure that's built to amplify sound. They're all packed in there. They're all shouting the same thing repeatedly. And it's a hostile situation. And no, I don't think anyone in the city would have escaped notice of this. So when Luke says there arose no, no little disturbance concerning the way in verse 23. Yeah, it was not a little disturbance. This was a big thing. So they're all shouting. They've grabbed Gaius and Aristarchus. Paul wants to go in. So this reminds me of what happened in Corinth. So they're dragged before Gallio in Corinth, and Paul, it seems like he's itching to speak, but Gallio doesn't let him speak. Well, here it's Paul's sort of friends and fellow Christians. They urge him not to enter. So in verse 30 and 31, it says, Paul wished to go in among the crowd. The disciples wouldn't let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him, urged him, don't go into the theater. So they thought this was dangerous. There was some real danger here. The Jews put forward this man named Alexander, or this man named Alexander gets pulled forward out of the Jews. So the crowd seems to be, they're not making any distinction between the Jews and the Christians, really, and they know the Jews are against idols, and so they're going to drag Alexander out in front. And so Alexander, it says, he begins to give a defense. So he's probably standing down there at the bottom of this theater. But they shout him out. So they recognize he's a Jew, and for 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So they shout him down for two hours. And then we have the town clerk come in. So remember, this is a Roman city. This thing's been going on for hours now. Doesn't seem to be settling down, but the town leader comes in, and what does he tell them, basically? He tells everybody to go home. I mean, that's the gist of this. He says, go home. If they've done anything, we have courts to deal with this. But he's concerned. What is the town clerk's concern here? He's concerned about the Romans. Yeah. So what might Rome do if they find out this is going on? Yeah, they're going to send out the troops. They're going to send out the National Guard's going to be called in, right? You know, again, I think we can kind of relate to this. So he's saying, we don't want this to happen. This is not going to be good for our city. Please go home. Take it to the courts if you must. But then he does say, this is verse 37, you've brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemous of our goddess. He says, if Demetrius and the craftsmen have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. Tells them all, go home. We can deal with this in the courts. I think, again, this is yet kind of another example of where the Christians and Paul are somewhat vindicated. We have a crowd that's out for blood. Ultimately, the leader of the city comes in and says, no, this is all wrong. Go home. Pursue it through the courts. Yes, Cole.
Yeah, one thing I think about this is, you know, this kind of reminds me of this past year in some senses, you know, this mob mentality or, you know, with politics and a lot of the things that have tugged on people's important parts of their lives. And, you know, sometimes, you know, in this, in the theater right here, it says, in verse 32, now some cried out one thing, some another, for assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And I think, you know, a lot of times we get so focused up that just there are a bunch of people moving one way, and, you know, we just jump right in, and we don't even think about, you know, where we are at spiritually, or, you know, what Christ has to say about it. It's easy to forget that, and I think that's kind of what relates it to this past year for me. I feel like we can sometimes just jump right in with the mob and forget that we have a higher calling. So.
Yeah, those are great points. I mean, and this is absolutely a mob mentality. And I'm glad you pointed out that said most of the people in the mob didn't even know why they were there. They didn't know this had been started by Demetrius, who cared about money, and that was his primary motivation. Now, what did they know? They knew the catchy slogan, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But they knew they agreed with that, and they were there as part of the mob. And so that is, yeah, is sort of an excellent example of kind of the dangers of a mob in that sort of activity. Some other things about his time in Ephesus before we move on from Ephesus. So as you think about all this, you think about all the different powers he faced, whether it's magic or political or religious or civic. You know, then you can kind of relate to what he would later write to the Ephesians when he talks about, in Ephesians 1, verse 21, he talks about Christ being far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And at the end of Ephesians, when he tells them to put on the whole armor of God, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. All this stuff we read in Acts is the color behind those sentiments he's telling them in Ephesians. These are the things that would have popped up in their minds. They would say, yeah, I remember the thing with the magicians and the thing with Sceva and the exorcists. And I remember the deal with Artemis in the temple and the riots. And all of these things would have popped into their minds when he's talking about the powers that they need to be able to withstand and the need for the whole armor of God. While he's in Ephesus, I think we said earlier, he writes 1 Corinthians. So he writes back to the Corinthians. He's in Ephesus for a period of 2 or 3 years. There's some problems that have come up in Corinth since he's been there last. So he writes to them. And I think his writings, he's going to write 2 Corinthians, I think, on his way to Corinth from here. But I think his writings reveal a lot about how this day in Ephesus was kind of personally for Paul. We read these stories, but when you read 2 Corinthians, it seems like maybe there's a little more that happened with Paul while he was here. This is in 1 Corinthians, and he's talking about being in Ephesus. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? So this is his great chapter about the resurrection, but he talks about being in Ephesus, and he refers to it as fighting with beasts. Now, I don't think he was thrown to animals or actually had to fight beasts. I suppose it's possible, but I think this is an image about just how stiff of an opposition he faced while he was there. Personally, it was like fighting with beasts to him. In 1 Corinthians 16:8-9, he says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. This is him talking about the city. He says, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. So there were a lot of adversaries. And now, when he writes 2 Corinthians to them, he makes known that what happened in Ephesus, I think, wasn't pleasant. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, he says, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. He's almost certainly talking about Ephesus here. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but God who raises the dead. So while we read in Acts 19, this is a story about the power of the word and how, as it says in verse 20 of 19, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This came at a high cost to Paul himself. It says he felt as though he had the sentence of death on himself. He was burdened almost beyond what he was able to bear. You don't necessarily get a sense of that reading these three stories in Acts, but I think that tells us that he faced a lot more than maybe we get on the surface here in Acts, that this was a very difficult stay for him. He received a lot of opposition. When it talks about the Jews rejecting him in the synagogue, this well could have been one of the five times he received 40 lashes from the Jews. In fact, it probably was, because he writes that in 1 Corinthians while he's here, I think, or in 2 Corinthians shortly after he's left. Anyway, Paul had a very difficult time personally. During this time, Timothy leaves, heads back to Macedonia. Priscilla and Aquila also leave. They go back to Rome. Claudius, who had expelled the Jews from Rome, his reign had ended and Nero had taken over. Well, when his reign ended, the Jews could go back. And so Priscilla and Aquila, I think, go back to Rome. But this stay in Ephesus was probably very difficult for Paul. Now, after this event with Artemis in the temple of Artemis, Paul decides it's time to go and sort of travel back up around Macedonia, back down to Corinth. And the real reason for this, or the big reason for this, one, to visit Corinth again, but he's also taking up a collection. So I think at each stop along the way, he's taking a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. So whether he, before, if you recall, before he came to Ephesus, he went through Jerusalem. Whether he discovered the need there, or this is something he heard about while he was in Ephesus, I'm not quite sure, but he goes about to take a collection throughout the regions he had been on his second journey. So he heads up from Ephesus to Troas. So we see this in chapter 20. So along his way, it says in verse 2, he was going through these regions. He was giving them much encouragement. It says he goes to Greece. So really, in about two verses, he covers all this time. He travels up to Troas and all the way back down to Greece. So he's going to travel mostly by land all the way up and around back down to Corinth. He's going to spend 3 months in Corinth. This is probably where this is, we learn this in chapter 20, verse 3. It says he spends 3 months and it says, and then a plot is made against him by the Jews. And so then it's time for him to leave there again. While he's in Corinth, he writes the book of Romans, I think, during this 3 month period. He's going to return. He goes back. It says he wanted to sail straight to Syria, but he doesn't because of this plot that's been discovered. Now, he probably wants to sail and get back to Jerusalem as quick as possible because he's collected all these funds. They have a lot of money with them now. And so, of course, traveling with all this money through the Roman Empire at the time isn't necessarily safe. You've got a long way to go. You've got a lot of money to take with you. There may not be a good way to conceal the money. One way they seem to conceal the money is Paul then sort of assembles a large team as he travels back. We read this in verse 4 through 6. So he adds a lot of people to his traveling party. He says he adds Sopater, who's a Berean. He adds Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. He adds Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, who may be representing the Ephesians, because he says he's of the Asians. And then you have Tychius and Trophimus. And he says that part of this party goes on ahead and waits for them in Troas. And then in verse 6, we have we sailed away. So he probably picks Luke up again in Philippi here. So when he comes back around, the party's gotten quite large. There's a lot of them, safety in numbers probably, but there's also accountability. So each of these men are from different cities or have connections to different cities and churches along the way, which I think is important because they're bringing money. They're bringing a gift from those churches. And so there's accountability with this financial gift that's going along, so that I think the brothers and sisters in these churches don't have to worry quite so much about what might happen to it, or it's not just accountable just to one person. But Paul is very careful with the funds he's collected. They go back to Troas, where they stop. So Paul preaches, he says in Troas, he preaches very late in the evening. Anybody remember what happens here while he's teaching the Christians there in Troas? Eutychus. Well, what happens to poor Eutychus? Yeah, so Eutychus falls out of the window. We read this in chapter 20, verse 8 through 10. Apparently his name means lucky, I guess. So he picked a lucky time if there was ever to fall out of a third-story window, I'd say. But so Paul has been preaching. The text kind of indicates that Paul has gone on and on. You can imagine, right? So he'd just written Romans. Maybe he's going through Romans with them. You know, he's preaching the whole book of Romans, perhaps. As we read in chapter 13, Paul's style when he would teach to the Jews is he would go through basically the whole Old Testament. You know, he would start with Adam, or he'd start with Abraham, and he would build a connection all the way up to Jesus and the Messiah. But this young man who's sitting there listening on, he just can't help himself and gets tired, falls out of the window. This seems to be like an affliction that I think it particularly affects young men, right? So you often see this maybe in a sermon, might be a young man sitting there thinking, is this guy going to preach the whole Bible? Is he going to preach the whole sermon? Head starts nodding a little bit. Like, you know, you can relate to Eutychus a little bit, I think. It's probably warm. I think that's the reason he mentions all the lamps. This is a warm part of the country, so it's late. It's hot. He's sitting on the window ledge, and off he falls. So Paul rushes over, picks him up, sort of seizes him, says there's still life in him, and he's revived. And then it says they break bread, where they celebrate the fact that Jesus died and was resurrected. And so Eutychus has a very relevant experience to that, to what they're doing there, I think. So I feel like Luke is sort of, in addition to this sort of being a significant event, Luke is giving us a flavor of just how this trip or this travel goes. Things are moving very fast. We read, you know, he covers all this ground in about two verses, but at the same time, he gives us a sense of how they were making use of basically every minute, every hour, because things are then going very slow as Paul's preaching all through the night, so slow that Eutychus can't keep up, can't stay awake, falls out of the window. So this sort of gives a sense of the passing of time. It's very fast, but also very slow. Where we'll pick up next time, Paul's going to travel then from here down to Miletus. Now, it's interesting. He's not going to go to Ephesus again, but he wants to see them. Now, I don't know if he doesn't go to Ephesus because they have all this money with them, whether it's because of the sort of the difficulties he had in Ephesus before, but he quite intentionally does not go back to Ephesus, though he wants to speak to the elders from Ephesus. So that's where we'll pick up next time. He's making his way back to Jerusalem, recall, with the funds he's collected. And so for next time, finish off chapter 20. Go ahead and read through chapter 23. We will move quicker through part of that because there's not quite as much going on, and some of it we've already covered with the Road to Damascus events. I don't think there will be a class next week, so you have 2 weeks to get through all this, but I encourage you to read through 23, and thanks for your attention.